Preaching of God's word then is found in Luke chapter 8 and at verse 13. Luke chapter 8 and at verse 13. This is with reference to the second soil, Christ then explains. He says, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." As you'll remember, we're in the midst of the parable of the soils, the four soils, which doubtlessly is quite familiar to us, if only because it's so visual in its explanation. If you go back to the verses that introduce it, there's this picture of a sower, which immediately brings to us this idea of one casting seed, and it falls upon different soils, this wayside or pathway, this rocky terrain, thorns, and then good ground, as it says. And yet it's the same seed which is falling upon all of them, though each of them brings forth a different response. All of them have this in common, as Christ explains it. The seed is the word of God. All of them are hearing the word of God, the same word. There's not something distinct or unique in the words that are being said. There's not something different in the word that is proclaimed. It is the same word, for it's God's word that goes forth to all people. And yet, there is but one soil that is unique among them. It's the fourth, which is said not only to bring forth a temporary evidence of some encouragement, but a sustained fruitfulness that extends throughout its life. And so all of the first three have this common defect. They have this fatal rejection of the Word of God, whether it is at the very outset or when it is following one's profession. There is that which unites all three of them, being in the end, they reject the Word of God. Now we come then and give attention to this second soil. And you'll notice that there's this description made. If you look, for instance, in verse 6, it's that some, the seed, fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then Christ gives this explanation. He says, "They on the rock," verse 13, "are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." There is an outward display of receiving, professing, and even rejoicing in the word that has been preached. There is, to all accounts, among those who would witness it, some work of the Spirit, which has seemingly, as far as man can judge, brought them into God's kingdom. However, you'll notice there is this flaw. They have no root. The root hasn't gone down to find that which would sustain them. Though there is this immediate response, it's a response which Christ likens unto that which springs up in a rocky terrain, which then, as soon as it sprung up, withers away, perishes, never to grow again, because, it says, it lacked moisture. And these are they whose word is taken from them, because they have no root. This word hasn't penetrated, as it were, the depths of their heart. And so, in other words, it's not a contrast between true professors who continue and true professors who somehow lose their salvation. It's rather a distinction between those who profess the faith, being stimulated in their minds, perhaps even in their hearts to a degree, but the word has not actually changed their hearts. They themselves, though giving profession and for a season some appearance of faithfulness, yet hidden to our eyes, we cannot see that there is this fatal defect. Their hearts remain unchanged. They lack what the scriptures testify of the new heart. They are not, in other words, regenerate. So here's not a soil which has become regenerate, which now then falls back. This is Christ's point of saying it has no root. It doesn't have the fullness of what salvation is. It has an appearance of what salvation is, but so soon as it's tested, it falls away. Notice, for a while they believe, and in time of temptation or trial, they fall away. And so what Christ is teaching his disciples, and by consequence teaching us, is that among those who hear the word of God, there are those who agree with its preaching. There are those even who profess to embrace its teaching, and more than that, who for a season give evidence of a joyous embrace of that teaching. But eventually, when trial arises, they give demonstration that all that they had professed and all that they had experienced was yet counterfeit. It was not the true grace of the Lord saving them. It was just a common and natural work of the heart upon the word of God. Now, this is by no means isolated to this passage. This is actually quite frequently asserted. And so you can think back to the Israelites, how there was a whole generation which largely made profession and even followed God in the midst of trials. And yet when trial came, what happened? Again and again, they spoke against the Lord. And there are Psalms, two at least, which record this for the admonition of every generation beyond. We would not be like the fathers in Israel, who when trial came, because they had no true faith, turned away from God and perished in the wilderness. In fact, Paul even enshrines it in his first epistle to the Corinthians and says these things are written for our admonition, that we would not be like they who followed for a season the Lord Jesus Christ, who were baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed were in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the end showed themselves to be without salvation. Notice, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Christ has amassed to himself quite the number of people. There are a number of disciples that are now following him. He has performed many miracles. In verse 2, it speaks of a great multitude that followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So he's not just being followed by the 12, nor just the company of women who sustained his ministry. He has gathered a tremendous number of people unto himself. But notice, as he's now teaching, it says in verse 59 that these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his, notice the word, disciples. Many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Not who can hear it with their ears, but who can hear it with an embrace. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, and he speaks further unto them, speaking of the cross that he will bear, and all of these things, testifies to them. Notice verse 65. "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, this is not some who truly believed, now falling from grace, because notice what's recorded in verse 64. "There are some of you." Who is he speaking to? His disciples. "There are some of you, my disciples, who have professed faith, who walk with me, who do as I say for a season. There are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Notice then, among those who outwardly are considered believers, who outwardly are following Christ, Christ knows that there are those who profess faith that don't actually possess faith. They have proclaimed to know the Lord, and they have for a season followed after him. But some trial comes up, and here the trial is not outward affliction, persecution of the word. It's the difficulty of Christ's sayings. And that causes them to turn aside, to reveal their true colors, and never, as it were, to walk with him again. One further example of this is very briefly given to us in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 19. Christ, or John, raises to our attention those who have opposed themselves to Christ. And he says in verse 19 of 1 John 2, they went out from us. They were among us. They were with us. They professed our faith. They had been baptized. They had sat at the Lord's table. They had worshipped with us. But now they've departed from us. But they were not of us. They were, as it were, counterfeit. They appeared to the seeing eye to be the same. But now something has come and shown the truth of what they were. Notice, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. So here before us is this very sobering truth that among those who hear the gospel and the word of God generally preached, there will be those who come to agree to its terms, who come to acknowledge its truth, who even for a season come and stand, as it were, to profess the truth to others, and may even be instrumental in drawing others unto Christ, as doubtlessly Judas was. And yet they themselves, having never truly been converted, when the trial comes that tests what they truly are, it reveals their lack of true faith. And so to help us consider this, consider two points. Firstly, among this soil, the initial reception. The initial reception. And secondly, the eventual rejection. The first point, the initial reception. And the second, the eventual rejection. Now notice then, as to the first, the initial reception. Now children, you may need help in understanding the word initial. Initial just means what happens at the beginning. What starts, what begins. Someone can begin a race well, and yet, in the end, they can commit an error, they can stumble, they can fall, they can break the rules, and be disqualified from the end result. So it's the beginning. What happens at the beginning? And notice what happens at the beginning. We see, firstly, an expressed joy. And so it records for us that when they hear, verse 13, they receive the word with joy. It doesn't say merely that they profess faith, but there is something in them that actually demonstrates gladness. There's excitement. There's enthusiasm. It's not talking about the quality of it. Is it a strong joy? Is it a weak joy? Nor is it talking of the discrimination between true and saving joy and counterfeit joy. We'll see that it proves counterfeit. But the point is, in the experience of the moment, the person experiences what is rightly called joy. They're glad at the hearing of God's word. It's interesting. Herod, who would be the one who would behead John the Baptist, is recorded in the scriptures of having heard John gladly. Think of that for a moment. There was a season in Herod's life when he heard the preaching of John the Baptist and was glad to hear it. And he actually sought audience to hear John the Baptist all the more. But it would be his word which would ensure the death and martyrdom of John the Baptist. Does it mean that Herod didn't experience something that was joyous? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that he experienced a type of joy that is in nature different than the joy that accompanies true salvation. But it is a type of joy. For instance, you have a Christian couple married and they have a child. There's joy in that. Well, it doesn't mean that a non-believing couple that has a child doesn't have joy when they have a child. They rejoice in that. Their tears are tears of gladness. Their smiles are smiles that truly reflect a happiness. And yet there will be in nature something different. Whereas the unbelieving couple has a natural joy common to all men, the believing couple not only possesses that, but they possess the ability to say, thank you, God, from the heart for your provision to my family. There is a true rejoicing, not just in the circumstances, but in the God who has given these things. So it doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't have joy. It doesn't mean an unbeliever can't have happiness. It simply means that the type of joy they have is merely common and natural. It is not supernaturally provided, and it is not rooted in grace. So this, of course, gives us some thoughts. When the word of God goes forth, it is no certain sign of a conversion or of a reviving work of the Spirit when people are simply happy that it's going forth. Now, does this mean that we should not rejoice in that? Not at all. We can't see the heart as God can see the heart. We await the demonstration later on. But it does give us a cause for pause. When someone is happy because the word of God has been preached, we give thanks to the Lord for that. But we look for something more in ourselves and in due time from others. We don't simply slap the label on and say, there is most certainly a conversion here. This is the flaw of those who love to tout numbers of conversions and go about and say this many people and that many people were baptized. Well, there's nothing wrong with noting the thing. But if by that we seek to say this is an undeniable conversion of the Lord, well, we're missing something here. And to get more personal unto us, if we say, well, I must be a Christian because I'm glad when I hear God's word, this should give us pause as well to say, well, what do I have that's different from this which proves counterfeit? Now, among the things that may give them cause for joy, there is, of course, the intellectual stimulation that sees truth. Any of you will know, even from a very limited lesson in elementary school, that when you've struggled to understand something and come to understand it, you have a sense of gladness. It could be something as simple as a math problem. You've been struggling perhaps in pre-algebra, and you come with tutoring, and then through the help of the tutor, you come to understand the point. And now all of those equations and all of those problems are able to be understood by you. You don't go around and say, oh, I'm so sad that I now understand this. You go home to your parents and say, I got it. And there's a smile on your face because you've understood a principle, an axiom, a truth before you. Well, how much more so when a fallen man comes to hear that there is a God who saves sinners? How much more so when one is convinced of their need, hear that there is a Savior who will provide them what they need? Just the understanding itself, regardless of one's true faith in it, is enough to make the heart even of a sinner say, that's good. That's something that gladdens my heart to think that there is hope for me. Doesn't mean that the rejoicing is sound and gracious in and of itself. It's simply the intellect, as it were, coming to terms with the truth and seeing it for what it is. There is a common rejoicing in the discerning of truth. And you can multiply this. The more one studies the Bible, even as a fallen person, and they start to see the connections of systems, they start to step back and say, this is wondrous. Look how all of these various parts are actually harmonious and relate to one another. And there is the seeing of the system, which gladdens us. There is indeed the witnessing of a wise God that makes us to say, this is good. But there is a big difference between simply looking at it and being glad for it versus being glad in it, embracing it, taking it to oneself, and trusting it. And so you'll notice that this initial reception promotes then a temporary agreement. So the expressed joy in its initial reception leads to a temporary agreement as well. Notice it says that for a while they believe. So the initial beginnings not only begins with joy, but it commences with some continuation in the profession and obedience to the Lord's word. It doesn't say how long. We don't say, well, if this is a true believer, they'll continue for at least 2 weeks, and if they do that, well, then we know that they're a true believer. It doesn't say that. Notice the language. It says, these have no root which for a while believe. It's generic. We don't know how long the while is. It can be a day, it can be a week, a month, a decade, even longer. There is a continuing in the profession for a time. That's all that's meant here. And so one can believe, as it were, in this manner, for a moment, which brings joy, and for a decade, continuing in the profession of the Orthodox faith, and yet in the end, something comes up that tests them and displays the lack. It's uncertain how long this is. Think of it for a moment. We read in Acts chapter 8, Simon, it seems in a matter of days, he went from this wonder to behold. Here's this sorcerer who seemingly is converted to Christianity and has now given up his magical arts to submit himself as a disciple to the Lord Jesus Christ. But so soon as the apostles hear that this is going on, they come and visit and they bestow the gift of the Spirit. And Simon then reveals what lack he has in himself, that he's still in the bondage of iniquity. That took place in the matter of days, perhaps a couple of weeks. But then you think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot walked with the Lord for 3 years. He continued with Christ when others departed from him. He continued with Christ when, as we read in John chapter 8 or 6, there was a multitude that walked no longer with him. Judas was among the disciples when Simon said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And so they all said, Judas would have been among them that said, "We will stay with you." And yet it's Judas who has gained for himself that title, the son of perdition. And so he had a profession of faith that continued even in the midst of several trials. And yet in the end, it failed. This is why, for instance, the godly of generations before us, and doubtlessly still today, have discerned in the Scriptures this need for a present acting of faith and never resting upon some distant experience in the past. We don't say, well, you know, I professed faith in 1989, or I professed faith in this very joyous experience, and so now I must be okay. It's not to deny that if in 1989 we were converted, we're still converted. It's rather to challenge the presumption of saying, well, since that happened then, everything must be okay now. Because how does that differ from the temporary follower of Christ? They had something that took place, some joy, some tears, some gladness. They've embraced the doctrine of faith for a season. But what they're lacking is a continued trusting and reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true one. And so notice then, secondly, the eventual rejection. The initial reception begins with this joy and some temporary, the word temporary just means having to do with time. You think of a tempo, the time of something. And so this time, for time, for a limited time, continuation. But notice then, secondly, there's an eventual rejection. And there's one particular cause that comes to pass, not specifically, but in general. Notice in verse 13, it says, in time of temptation, they fall away. In time of temptation, they fall away. Now, the word temptation here is very broad. It does have to do with those desires within us that lead us astray, but it also has to do with the trials put upon us that tests us. And so when the trial comes, it's testing what's truly in us. We know of stories, for instance, where one has inherited some long-standing heirloom in a family. And they've been told, this is the sword of George Washington, or this came from the Battle of Hastings, or whatever else. And they take it to be tested. How much is this worth? You've seen some of these on various road shows, perhaps, where they come and say, well, this is the provenance. It came from my grandfather who had inherited it from his grandfather, and it goes back all the way to 1066. And there the person who has knowledge looks at it and says, I'm sorry to tell you, but this is a cheap knockoff bought from China in 1942, something of that sort. And all of their hope is now dashed. What they thought was true is now broken. And if you see their faces and you hear their words, they say, but wait. And then what does the one who has knowledge say? Well, this metal was never made at the time of 1066. Or this type of gold was never used in that region. Or if you scratch away the surface, you can actually see the stamp in English, made in China. And then they're dashed because the evidence has come to the front and their understanding has been taken away, their false understanding. Well, that's what the trial does. The trial comes with adversity to test what truly exists. So some of you as parents will know this, whether your parents are young or old, you'll have given your child some responsibility. Go clean your room. Now, to clean your room, find anything that's not where it's supposed to be, pick it up, and put it where it's supposed to be. And they say, yes, Dad, yes, Mom. And you say, I'm going to give you 30 minutes. What time is it? It's 10 o'clock. Okay, what will the clock say? 10:30. Okay, at 10:30, you come to me and tell me that you're finished. And that takes place. They come to you and say, I'm finished. And you say to them, so have you picked up everything from under your bed? Yes, Mom, I have. Have you put all of your stuffed animals away? Yes, Dad, I've done that. Have you picked up all of your toys? Yes, I have. Okay, let's go find out. And then the parent walks into the room and sees what seems to be an organized room and then opens the closet door and things fall over. It's been tested by the searching eye of one who knows where to look. God knows where to look. And to help us see what He sees, He sends trials that make us to know about ourselves and about others. Notice, when the trial comes, it's then that they fall away. Rutherford spoke in the midst of great trials upon the face of the church, particularly in Scotland, and spoke to one who was to suffer persecution himself. Rutherford, being one who suffered persecution, said, oh, how it was to walk with Christ when the wind was behind us filling our sails. But now it's for the true Christian to walk with Christ when the wind is against us. You see, anyone can walk with Christ when things are happy and there are benefits and the society is largely at peace with her. But when it is that the tide changes, the winds turn, and adversity comes, the truth of grace will then be revealed. Notice, for instance, in Matthew chapter 13, the parallel to this, there's a little bit further insight given to this soil. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 21, it speaks of this soil, which hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation, that is trouble, or persecution, outright opposition, ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, or he stumbles. In other words, Christ is giving us a picture. When things are supportive of the word of God, well, what cause do we have to suffer? But when the word is targeted with opposition and adversity, the carnal man who has professed faith says, here's the way I avoid the persecution. I step out of the crosshairs. It's a simple move. If God's word is what's being persecuted, I wish to preserve my life and happiness and belongings and liberty, so I'm just going to step out of the crosshairs so that the bullet passes right past me. But in stepping out so-and-so out of the crosshairs, they step out of Christ. They step out of the visible church. They step out of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John said in 1 John chapter 2, they leave us, they go out from us. Why? because they were never of us. This searching circumstance, this trial, is not something that changes people. It simply reveals what really is there. If you have a frame that looks to be gold, and then you go up closer to it and scratch on it, and it flakes off, and there's wood beneath it, though it looked to be pure gold, you realize it was just gilded. It was wood painted with a gold color. And when there's a professed Christian that appears to be a true believer, that when the abrasion of a scratch comes and shows that it's just wood, it's not a changing of what's there, it's a revealing of what's there. That's why John said in 1 John 2, they went out from us. Why? Because they were, notice the language, never of us. The whole time, from their profession, from their vowing unto the Lord, from their baptism, from their sitting at the Lord's table, all these things, John says, there was no change. They were never truly of us. Because he says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so, in other words, this eventual rejection brought about by the circumstance that tries us is not the circumstance itself is not the cause of falling away. The cause is identified by Christ with the expression, they have no root in themselves. They have no true grace. They have no true embrace of the Lord. Their profession, however sound, however accurate, their joy, however sincere, however tear-filled, however persuasive to us, is no real spiritual profession or spiritual joy. They lack this vital component, the root of grace. They have the appearance, which proves counterfeit in the end. And so the cause is that they had never been changed. The word had not taken root in their hearts truly and transformed their hearts sincerely. This, of course, brings us to think deeply upon our own lives. And so you can sort of enumerate these things. What did they have? They had a profession of faith. What did they have? They had some form of joy. What did they have? They had some continuance in faithfulness. And so you can think of yourself. If all I have is a profession of faith, however sound, if all I have is some experience of joy, however sincere, if all I have is that I continue for a season in orthodox faith, that's not a certain sign of grace. It's not that it's no sign whatsoever, because a regenerate person, one who is truly saved, will profess faith, will rejoice, will continue. But notice, the revealing cause is the circumstance that shows to us what truly is, which brings about this sobering end. It says they fall away. Notice the language we read, of course, in 1 John 2, but notice in Hebrews chapter 10, this statement given to us, which is quite solemn. It says, as noted, Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 39. After calling upon us to persevere in faith, notice this quick statement in verse 39, Hebrews 10. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that is, unto judgment and condemnation, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Those who draw back and relinquish, as it were, the profession of faith, they don't draw back merely out of church membership. They draw back unto the perdition of their souls. This is something, for a variety of reasons, our generation has lost an appreciation of. Apart from extreme circumstances, no one has a right to be considered a true believer who's not joined unto a church. That's a strong word for some reason in our generation. In our generation, someone hears that and says, are you saying that church membership saves? No. We're simply exemplifying what the scriptures hold forth. What happens every single time that someone's converted. They join themselves unto a church. They join themselves to the band of believers. And so as you're reading the revivals of Acts, it talks about the number of names increased, which is a roll of people. There was a quantifiable people who belonged unto a real existing congregation. Church membership isn't a man-made institution. It's a divine institution. This is why the church, it's not a Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic, it's a universal Christian teaching. Outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary way of salvation. For one to be outside the church is to be outside the kingdom in which there is life and salvation. Now, of course, our own confession uses the word ordinary. There are doubtlessly extreme exceptions, but the ordinary ways are such as when there is a church, a true believer joins him or herself to the church. But notice, because of that, when one falls away and no longer walks with Christ in the visible church, what Hebrews tells us is they're not just falling away into some abeyance and to some ignoring of outward forms. They draw back unto perdition, to judgment. Notice then the mark of those who are true believers. They continue to believe to the saving of the soul. This is what makes this fairly difficult. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, at its root level, we're talking about the perseverance of faith in the midst of all trials. There's no outward mark that can be the infallible demonstration that this one is most surely a believer. The only infallible proof is that they continue believing all their life long. This is why, in exhorting Christians, those who have asserted the high doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, most clearly Paul and Peter and Christ himself, are ever exhorting those whom he knows are believers to persevere in the faith. Think of Peter. He says, add to your faith diligence and virtue and grace and godliness and charity and all these things. And Paul himself says, I don't think I've attained, but this is what I do. I forget the things that are behind me, and I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He who had asserted with perhaps the greatest clarity that there is no salvation outside of the election of God, and himself had seen evidence of election, yet says, I press on in faith. And so this leaves us with a number of applications. The first I would say is this. If you would be sure of not partaking of this vital and fatal error that is found in the second soil, you must give yourself to a diligent cultivating of a present and constant faith in Christ. You must make it your life's goal ever to have Christ presented to you, and ever by God's grace go on unto him in faith. We've seen a very beautiful picture from Luke's Gospel when Martha and Mary are receiving Christ, and Martha is busied about with much serving, cumbered with much serving, as the word is, and is careful for many things. She's anxious. But Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ. And it says this, Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. Because there's one thing needful. What is the one thing needful when there's smoke in a building? It's to get out. It's amazing. I remember asking a very faithful minister years back. And he has this library that puts any and all of our libraries combined to shame. Books from the 16th century in a great number. And said to him, if your house was on fire, what one book would you take with you? And he said, oh, if the house was on fire, I'd just get out. There's a picture there, isn't there? At that moment, we don't think about even the rather important things. We think about the one thing that's needful. And the preservation of my life is in a higher importance of degree than even the preservation of these precious books, however good and useful they may be. And so when it is that we discover that faith in Christ, a persevering faith in Christ, is the one thing that will demonstrate true salvation, then it is the one thing we ought to be most ensured of cultivating. It's not that we don't care about the ordinances of God. Oh, we do care about them, because the one in whom we believe is the one who has ordained these things. Why are we so zealous for purity of worship? Well, because we like to be strange, weird, and different. No, because we honor Christ who gave the ordinances. Why are we so particular about the Sabbath day? Well, we like to be archaic and out of touch with reality and culture today. We can't just change with the season. We're just mere conservatives of a bygone era. No, because Christ is the Lord of this day, and it's His to honor. But you see, the ordinances, the Sabbath, as important as they are important to us because they're related to the one whom we trust, whom we believe, who has given us these things. I would ask you this question. We know for a fact the Scriptures reveal Christ as worthy in and of Himself of your faith. But just for a second, consider a lesser consideration. Isn't your soul worthy of being sure of your salvation? You think of what people do to preserve their finances. How many hours have some of you spent budgeting, planning, preparing, investing? How many of you have pursued education? If we were to outline and designate all of the funds that has gone toward education in this room alone, how many thousands of dollars would it be? Think of that for a moment. How much money have you invested in ease of transportation? How much is your car worth? How much is your house worth, your apartment, whatever else it is? How many sets of clothes do you have? How much time have you dedicated to these things, which, let's be honest, aren't actually, in the absolute sense, necessary? And then compare that to how much you have given to ensuring that your faith is soundly invested in Christ. Does it even compute? Does it actually compare? The time I give to earthly things, to procure merely earthly things, comforts, privileges, perhaps necessities, food and drink, shelter, and so on. Does it compare to the attention, to the diligence, to the pursuit of ensuring that my faith is soundly resting in Christ? Not yesterday, not 10 years ago when I dealt with that, but today. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon as he was walking the streets in London, this famous preacher, tremendously gifted and very godly. And he stumbled across, or rather stumbling unto him, was a drunkard. He comes and he staggers unto Spurgeon and says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon," with a slurring of words, he says, "I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon, without missing a beat, said, "So you are, but you're none of God's. You may be a Spurgeon convert, but you're not one of God's converts. Because whatever experience of grace you thought you had, here's the evidence that it wasn't true and sincere." How many are there today who will say, "Oh, I'm one of the converts under so-and-so's ministry. I was converted back then. I remember going to a door not far from here and asking about their soul. And they said, in so many words as this, 'Oh, I dealt with that long ago, and I'm fine today.' And yet their life was an absolute wreck as they started speaking about the perverse things that they had given themselves to. And who knows, but the Lord may have or might still work in that person's life. But they had falsely placed hope in something that took place in the past without a present believing upon Christ." If you would be sure to avoid the pitfall of this faulty soil, you must cultivate a true and living faith in Christ today. Is it worth it? Some of the world looks at us and says, "Why do you spend so much time in front of a computer, in front of a television, in front of your phone, scrolling endlessly, wearing out your thumb? Why is it that you spend so much time doing that to stay on top of news? And after all, we have to stay on top of the news, don't we? Because we don't know what conspiracies are coming out, what persecutions are coming out, what trials are coming out, what hardships are coming out. We have to stay on top of that for hours on end every day. While, by the way, many of us will say, I don't have sufficient time to read God's Word. Think of that for a moment. We have time to hit like, to take pictures, to post to social media, to do all these other things, and yet at the end of the day, we say, you know what, I can't find the time to read God's Word. I just don't, you know, my life is so busy, it's so hectic. I've got children, I've got parents, I've got grandchildren, I've got a job, I've got to exercise, I've got to eat, I've got to go buy things, and well, I've got to have time for myself. Don't you need to have time for your soul with Christ? Because soon enough, if you don't have time for Him in these days, what will happen if one of those feared persecutions arise? How can we expect to hold fast to a word we won't read in days of ease when days of persecution come and targets any who dares to profess the name of Christ? There are stories galore of those churches under the Iron Curtain who were persecuted. And some of them will recall how in days prior to that, they just took it for granted they'd always have access to God's Word. And they thought for a moment, you know what, if something comes up, then I'll read God's Word. And then there were those who, by God's grace, were diligent to give themselves to God's Word prior to persecution. And the benefit was immense, because when the persecution came, they had the firm foundation beneath them. They committed some passages to memory. Others, they just sort of knew the system of it and were prepared to face the peril of difficulty. There are things you do. You get your inspections on your cars. You make sure your gas line is taken care of, because you're preparing against days of adversity to your house, to your car, to your safety. If, as so many are concerned about, the government were to target our church in persecution, what certainty do you and I have that we would hold fast? The only certainty we can have is if we have a true and living faith right now. That's what must be cultivated in our day. And so when the world looks at you and says, you know what, take some me time. Say, I am taking some me time. I'm taking my time with the Lord for my soul. I'm giving myself to His Word to trust and to pray, Lord, grant that I would know Your provision of faith. Grant that my high priest would likewise pray for me, that my faith fail not when trial comes. You see, it directs us to His Word, and it directs us to Him whose Word it is. And we say, give us what we so desperately need. So, brethren, I would encourage you to enter upon the peril of this rocky terrain and learn its lessons well, and to consider how it is you may escape from this judgment, which is by a true faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ now, and by His grace, persevering in that faith forever. May the Lord so give us that gift of faith for His praise. Would you stand with me then for prayer? Let us pray.